There was a letter received by the IRS right after tax season just a few months ago, April 15th, you know, that dreaded deadline that we have to encounter every year. And the letter went like this. It said, "To whom it may concern, I have enclosed you will find a check for $1,500. I failed to pay my taxes this year, and I haven't been able to sleep ever since. P.S. If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send you the rest." Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the Eighth Commandment, which says, "You shall not steal." And the Eighth Commandment has to do, in addition to the things that we typically think of it as in terms of stealing and theft and robbery and burglary, with things like paying our taxes and paying our bills and property rights and intellectual property rights and on and on and on and on. This is a commandment that does sort of speak to us or speak to our wallets in one way or the other. And we're going to look at that more broadly in a minute. But one of the things I thought we might do this morning is review where we have been thus far. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we've been doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And somebody might be wondering, you know, well, why are we doing a series on the Ten Commandments? And, well, for us, for those of us who are followers of Christ, the Ten Commandments are still in play in the sense that they tell us how we ought to live. It tells us what God's holy requirements are for us as His people. But what I wanted to do was is maybe just talk a little bit before we get started about the three uses of the law. We talked about this in passing before, and I just wanted to kind of recap some of this because we can forget. And as Presbyterians, we talk about three uses of the law. And the first use of the law is what we call a civil use of the law. The law is a restrainer. God, in His grace and in His mercy, what we sometimes call His common grace, that grace that God bestows on all of His creatures, you know, God causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what we call His common grace. And in God's common grace, He has given His creatures a law that instills restraint in society, in civil society. And this prevents, of course, anarchy in society. I don't know if you've ever experienced anarchy before. We've been very blessed to sort of live in a country, a nation, a culture, where, you know, we have law and what? Order, right? There's even a TV program by that name, Law and Order. And we live in a country that has law and order. Not every nation is so blessed, especially when there is what we might call a transfer of power. We have what we call a peaceful transfer of power. But in most nations don't experience peaceful transfers of power. There, you know, when someone goes out of office, when a high-ranking official, a president, a prime minister, or if there's a more of a dictatorial office in play, then when there's a change of power, it is seldom peaceful. It is seldom civil. And usually what happens is, at least for a while, a brief period of anarchy will accompany that. Some countries, you know, unfortunately, around the world, live in almost total anarchy for long periods of time in their history. And so we are very blessed not to have had to experience that on any kind of a large scale. We have seen little pockets of that break out here and there over the 200-year or more history of our country, but they're pockets, and it's brief. We don't experience anarchy. But so this tells us about God's grace, His common grace to His creatures, so that they can experience a civil, orderly society. It restrains us from being as bad as we could be. See, it keeps us in check. I had dinner the other night with one of our former worship leaders, David Ridenour. He was in town taking a couple of courses here at RTS. We went out to dinner. We went out to the Outback. And if you know, the Outback is, of course, a great steakhouse. There's no question about that. And I like to go there, and I like to eat steak. And now, if you've been with me before, if you've had dinner with me before, whether it's breakfast, lunch, or supper, doesn't matter, what you will discover is that I always ask for ketchup. I put ketchup on everything, including my Outback steak. Wow, you people. Oh, okay, I get it. So you all are purists, right? You're purists, see? You want your steak unadulterated, right? Yeah. Well, oh boy, we're live today, aren't we? Huh? Yeah. Well, listen, as you might imagine, I've already got an apologetic for this, okay? I already have a defense for this, for you purists out there. Okay? I love you guys. I remember having dinner with Mike Dumas one time out there and made him taste it with ketchup on it, you know, but he's a purist. Oh, that's terrible. That's horrible. Oh, I said, so let me get this straight. Okay, you're a purist. You want your steak unadulterated, right? Yes, of course. I like a pure steak, just nothing but the beef, the flavor of the beef. Well, what's the advertisement for the Outback? What is it, right? Here's our steak with what? 21 different herbs and spices, right? 21. 21 different, oh, you're a purist with 21 different herbs and spices, and now I adulterate the steak because I put ketchup on it. I've got 22 flavors. You got 21. Please. Huh? Yeah, I understand. But you know, while I was having dinner at the Outback, I happened to think for a minute, you know, about what their marketing slogan is. You know what it is, don't you? Everyone knows it. It's very memorable. What is it? No rules, just right. See, that's anarchy. Civilization, a culture, society, a state, a people without rules is not right. It's wrong. It's anarchy. It's deadly wrong. And by God's grace, by God's common grace, by His mercy, He has given us His law to restrain people from being as bad as they can be. Where there are no rules, there is no restraint, and people will normally degenerate to greater and greater and greater and greater depths of depravity and evil and wickedness. No rules is not right. It's wrong. And we have a graceful and merciful and loving Creator who in His common grace, not just for the people of God, not just for the church, but for all of His creatures, He has given us a law to help restrain us from being as bad as we could be. And that's God's common grace, and we must never underestimate the power of God's common grace. This is what keeps you and I from that downward spiral into evil and wickedness and darkness and sin. This is what keeps our world from that same downward spiral. Second use of the law is that the law is a teacher. Paul talks about the law being a tutor, a pedagogue. It's a teacher, it's a tutor. The law works like school for us. And what does it teach us? It teaches us of our need for Christ. Luther liked to say, the law drives us to Christ. You see, what the law does is it convicts us of our sin. It makes us awareness of our own sin, of our own depravity, of our own inability to keep it, to do it, even to love it. And what the law does is it shows us that we have an inability to do what is right, to meet God's perfect standard. And that when that realization hits us, it drives us to Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, we're on the eighth commandment this morning in Exodus chapter 20. But let me just read them all to you for a minute. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We're on the eighth commandment now, folks. The eighth commandment. And I don't know about you, but I'm starting to feel the weight of these commandments bearing down on me. I'm starting to feel the holy, righteous requirement of the law. And it's making me wonder, it's making me think, what about the gospel? What about grace? You see, the commandments, what they do is they drive, you know, that's exactly where we should be. By this time, as we come to the eighth commandment, we're right where God wants us. It ought to make us cry out for Christ. It ought to make us cry out for grace. It ought to make us cry out for the gospel. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this law functions in such a way as to drive us to Christ because it convicts us of our sin. It shows us that we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God, and it makes us cry out for our Savior. That's what this does, folks. Yes, it makes us want the gospel. You better believe it does. Yes, it makes us want the cross. You better believe it does. Yes, it makes us want grace and mercy. You better believe it does. It drives us to Christ. And then the third use of the law has to do with the law being a guide or a rule to life. See, how do I, as a believer, how do I know how to live? What is my rule of life? What is my guide for living the Christian life? If you want to know how to live the Christian life, then the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is your guide. It is your rule of faith and practice. It is your rule of life. And so those are the three uses of the law. The law is a restrainer. The law is a teacher. The law is our rule and guide to life. And folks, I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. I know God loves me unconditionally. I know I can't do anything to deserve His grace. I know that the gospel is free to me, but it costs Christ everything. But now, because I'm a recipient of that grace, of that mercy, of that gospel, of that cross, then now I want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. I want to live a holy life. And we find that illustrated for us in this summary of God's law, which points to His holy character. And in that sense, we become imitators of God, imitators of Christ, in living the Christian life. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so that's why we talk about the law as a rule of life. You know, we also talked about, by way of analogy, borrowing from C.S. Lewis, that the law, morality in general, and the moral law in specifically, one way to think about this is as a fleet of ships. Remember, we talked about this a little bit. In order for a fleet of ships to successfully reach their destination on their voyage, that every ship must be ship-shaped. That is to say that every ship must be a seaworthy vessel. The nuts and bolts and the mechanics of our engine room need to be in good tune. You know, anything that has an engine requires a tune-up from time to time, right? And so, you know, we have to think about, you know, as individuals, we're like ships that belong to a fleet that is on a voyage. And our engines need to be in tune. We need to be seaworthy. We as individuals need to be a seaworthy vessel. And then Lewis says that we need to relate harmoniously with all the other ships in the fleet. And that is to say that otherwise we're going to be clanging and banging into each other. We're going to be colliding into each other. We're going to be getting into each other's way. Okay? And listen, let me tell you this, folks. I thank God daily that in this church, in Covenant Presbyterian Church, we don't get in each other's way a lot. There's not a lot of collision going on. It's not to say we have problems, don't have problems. It's not to say we're a perfect church. It's not to say that everybody is equally content with whatever is going on here. But by and large, we don't have a lot of conflict. And when we do have conflict, we do our best to work it out in a biblical way. You all know I serve on a committee in the presbytery that deals with problems in churches within our presbytery. I'm dealing with one now. All right? I'm dealing with a discipline case where the defendant has called 40 witnesses. The church is divided. The church is in conflict. The church is in chaos. They've lost their pastor. They've lost their youth minister. The inactive elders are at war with the active elders. It's complete conflict, and it's caused chaos. They're in each other's way. The individual ships, because they are not ship shape, are not in harmony with the other ships in the fleet, and they're banging and clanging and colliding with each other. And guess what? That just throws the journey right out the window. You're stuck in the harbor. And I praise God because we don't have that here. We try to keep short accounts. We try to deal with things when they happen. It takes work. It's a little bit messy, but family life is a little bit messy, isn't it? Relate harmoniously one with the other. Not only that, but everybody in the fleet, all the ships in the fleet, need to know where we're going. You need to know what the destination is. And our destination is described for us in the first question of our catechism, right? See, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. That's our end. We want to work towards the end of, as the people of God, glorifying and enjoying God. And those are both the same thing. As John Piper would say, we glorify God by enjoying Him. And beloved, more than anything else, I want to see you enjoy God. I want to see you satisfied in Him. I want to see your life full of joy and gladness and delight in God. That doesn't mean we walk around with a smile on our face all the time. That doesn't mean we have this sort of phony personality where we put on this front when we're around people and, you know, oh yes, everything is just okay, pie in the sky and all that. No, that's not what that's talking about. This is a religion for reality. But in the midst of reality, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of, all these kinds of tribulation and affliction and things, or sickness or illness or whatever is going on in our lives, in the midst of those things, you can still have joy in God. You can have the joy of the Lord in your life, in the midst of those trials and tribulations in your life. And I want that for us. I want that for you. I want that for me. I want that for the people of God. And one of the ways, you know, think of Psalm 119 when David was talking about the law. Oh, how I delight in the law of the Lord. I delight in His statutes. You know, there's great joy on David's part about the law. And so, this is where we're going, folks. This is our destiny. And the other part of that is, you know, glorifying and enjoying God. As terms of our destination, we also want to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. We want to see the kingdom of God spreading on this earth. We want to be a part of what God is doing. And I'm going to tell you this, folks. A lot of people have a lot of strategies about how to do that. A lot of people have a lot of plans about how to make the kingdom of God a reality through, you know, the work and ministry of their church. But I'm going to tell you this. Nothing would work. Nothing would work. Nothing would come closer to working to manifest the kingdom of God here on earth than the people of God living in light of the law of God. When the people of God start living holy and lives before the Lord, before the face of God, coram Deo, then let me tell you something. You would begin to see a change in our land and in our communities and all around this world if the people of God begin to live in light of the law of God. You could do away with most of a church's programs if the people of God would just start to live in light of the law of God. Yes, we're going to fail. Yes, we're going to fall. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're completely unable to do this apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit. But if we live lives of continual lifestyles of repentance, sincerely endeavoring to live in light of the law of God, beloved, let me tell you this, the heathen would begin to come to church and begin to repent and begin to praise God and begin to rejoice and begin to delight in the things of God. And then we talked about the two tables of the law. Moses came down off the mountain with these two tables of the law, written by the very finger of God. The one table talks about, the first table talks about our relationship with God. Right? We just read that, the first four commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, all pointing to God. God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The God who loves us with an everlasting love. And this is all about our worship to Him. All about looking up to Him. All about praising and exalting Him and His name. The honor and glory of God. And then the last six commandments have to do with loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we've begun to look at those, and now we're at the eighth commandment. And the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. Again, just like the last two commandments that we looked at, number seven and number six, murder and adultery, very short commandments. They are respectively four and five words apiece. In the English, in the Hebrew, just two words. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. And this is the third of these two-word commandments in the Hebrew. Just two words. But as we saw with adultery and as we saw with murder, these commandments are loaded with meaning. They are loaded. And you could write a book on each one of these commandments if you were so inclined, even though it's only two words. And they are very powerful words. And it has to do with a lot more, as we said in the beginning, than just robbery or burglary or other kinds of theft. It has more to do with, say, shoplifting or petty stealing. It has to do with things like paying our taxes, paying our bills, being good stewards, paying an honest wage for an honest day's work, trusting God for His provision. It even includes something called man-stealing, which we would call kidnapping. All of this has to do with this two-word command, no stealing. It has to do with property rights, intellectual property rights, a work ethic. It has to do with things like laziness and idleness and slothfulness. All of this is packed into these two words, no stealing. But I want to go a little bit behind the eighth commandment in the time that we have left this morning. Because what we've been trying to do as much as possible is we've been trying to get behind these commandments and see what is also there implicitly, to see what is in there with respect to our hearts. And really, I think that the eighth commandment, and really all the commandments, beg a question. What is life about? See, think about this for a minute. Think of the eighth commandment and then think about it in terms of this question. What is life really about? Is life about getting? Is life about taking? Or is life about giving? See, think about that. What is life about? Is it about how much I can get or how much I can give? Is it about how much I can keep? Or is it about how much I can give away charitably? And I would argue that what this commandment tells us is that what life is about is that life is really about, for the Christian, for the believer, for the people of God, life is about giving. Now, typically in a church setting, you know, when we talk about giving, the first place you expect the minister to go to is talk about giving our money. Okay? And there's a reason for that, is because for a long history of the church has not been a good steward of the people's money. There's a long history in abuses in that regard, where the church has violated the trust of the people with respect to money. But there's more than just money here involved. Money would be including in giving, but there's a whole bunch more here than just money. And the first thing that I want you to see here is that what this command has to do with, really, more than money, is the giving of ourselves. The giving of ourselves. God wants us to give of ourselves. And when we don't give of ourselves, you see, then we are stealing. We're stealing from God, and we're stealing from God's people. God wants us to give. You know, I as many of you know, I teach a class down at Valencia Community College. And I just finished up a class on the 20th century. I had a great class. My students were some of the best students I've ever had in 10 years of teaching. This is my hobby. This is my mission field, you know. And in fact, one of the things I told them when I finished the class, I was just saying, you know, I just said, you know, you guys have just been great. And they said, oh, you say that to everybody. And I said, well, not like this. I really mean it. You guys have been great. More than half the class is made up of international students from all over the world. It is just a blessing. And I said, I was telling them, you know, why I do what I do. And listen, my goal in the classroom or wherever I do is twofold. And we just talked about it. Is to help you learn how to love God, and to help you learn to love your neighbor as yourself. And I said that emphatically to my students. But one of the things that we talked about in the 20th century is this sort of mentality that has arisen. And it's arisen especially among young people. Old people too. But I've noticed this from the time of my generation, you know, all the way up until the present. There is this mentality that somehow we ought to get something for nothing. See, there's this mentality that we get something for nothing. I don't know where that started, I don't know how that began, but somehow, some way, young people are becoming of the belief that life owes them something. And we go around looking about how to get something for nothing. I hang out with a bunch of people, some from this church and some not from this church. I hang out with people that some people in this church would never hang out with. But I've noticed this where I hang out. Everybody's always working an angle. Everybody's trying to work a deal. Everybody's trying to, you know, figure out how to get something and then get more for it. Much more for it than you would ever dream you could get for it. You know, interesting, this word stealing, this word stealing, where it says no stealing, this word has to do with doing something with stealth, with secrecy. You know? I don't know where this mentality came from, but you know what, folks? That is stealing. It violates the reason why we were created. It's a direct assault on the image of God. When we try to get something for nothing. God formed us in His image, male and female. He made us like Himself. We're created in the image and likeness of God. And He put us in the garden. And He said, care for it. Cultivate it. Here is the idea of labor. Good, honest, righteous, working with the hands, the thing that is good. And when we try to get something for nothing, or something for almost nothing, we're violating the very purpose for which we were created. We're violating the very image of God in us. And that's stealing. God wants us to give away our lives. Why do you think Leanne's going back to Croatia? You know, she just had a terrible time in her last assignment. We thought it was going to be great. We talked to the pastor there. We learned about the church. We did research on the church. We talked to people that knew this ministry and everything. It turned out to be a disaster. How'd you like to have that happen to you? All the way around the other side of the world, optimistic about going into ministry, and then it turns out to be a disaster. And you are all alone and all by yourself. It's a disaster. And thank God, God has a place for her and with some people that we feel very good about, and another church for her to go to, and we're excited about that. But why would you, after going through that, why would you subject yourself to more of the same? And the answer is this, and I'll quote John Piper again, it's because ministry is better than life. God wants us to give all of ourselves. Ministry is better than life. That's why Leanne is doing what she's doing. That's why Victor Cruz is doing what he's doing down in Mexico. That's why Mbumi Mukuku, the missionary from Kenya, is working in the largest slum in Nairobi after being educated in the United States when he could work any place else that he wanted to. He could have any job he wanted to in Kenya. But what does he do? He goes into the largest slum in Nairobi and he serves people who are considered by everybody else to be the offscouring of the earth. Why? Because ministry is better than life. And that's why we at CPC, Covenant Presbyterian Church, even though we may not go, that's why we work. We work. We do that which is good with our hands. We work, we labor, so that we might have to give to those who are in need. The whole purpose of work and the whole purpose of wealth is not to get something for nothing. It's to give. And let me just say this as I close. You all have been doing a good job this year of giving. A good job. Our budget this year, we had a little blip last month. We're getting into the summer months, so you need to be conscious of that. But you've done a great job. This year has been our best year of giving, I think, in a long, long time. And I thank you for that. It pleases God. You do it cheerfully, and you do it with a great heart towards the lost and towards the mission of the church. And God is pleased. And you know what? Your pastor's pleased too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. You are a good God. And you're a great God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not just left us to ourselves to try to figure this out and work it out, but you've given us the Word of God, your revelation, your self-disclosure, your communication to your people, that we have restraint in this world. This world, as bad as it is sometimes, is not as bad as it could be because of your restraint. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a law that convicts us of our sin and drives us to Christ and his grace and his gospel. We thank you, Lord, because you've given us this guide for your people so that they might know how to live pleasing lives to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.